Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. If you don't know where that is, we've got the page number in the bulletin. It's page 627, if you're using a Pew Bible, page 627. Last century, the Times of London posed a simple question: what's the problem with the world today? What's the problem with the world today? And the well-known author, G.K. Chesterton, replied with a one-sentence answer. Dear sir, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. It's a humble answer because we tend to blame others when we sin. Jesus told us to take the log out of our own eye before drawing attention to the speck in our brother's or sister's eye. He challenged us to be introspective and examine our own hearts before we point the finger. So when did you last ask the question, what am I not seeing in myself? We are in the book of Jeremiah, chapters 2 through 6. All scripture is a mirror so we can see ourselves for who we truly are. When we look at these chapters closely, well, the Christian sees who he once was. And more than that, we see what tempts us each and every day. Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6 do that unusually well. God made us to live for him. He made us to glorify him. He made us to live according to his rules and according to his principles. He's the creator. We are the creature. And that means that God gets to call the shots. We're made for him, and not vice versa. And when we sin, we are living for ourselves and not for him. This selfishness manifests itself in what we think and what we say and what we do. It even manifests itself in our desires, which is why sin is so deceitful. Now, of course, probably everyone in this room knows you sin. We all know we sin, but that fact alone, the sheer fact that we know we sin, can lead us to take sin rather lightly. In Jeremiah chapters 2 through 6, we are exhorted not to take sin lightly. Now, God sent the prophet Jeremiah to the people of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of the larger nation of Israel. He sent him to Israel, to Judah, in 627 BC, when King Josiah was on the throne. Josiah had actually become king when he was only 8 years old. As he matured into a very good king. But the nation that Josiah ruled was a nation at odds with God. They forgot him, they abandoned his word, they sought to live life their own way without him. They sought salvation in the arms of foreign gods and foreign nations. Josiah the king pointed them repeatedly back to the Lord. And then God sent Josiah some backup in the prophet Jeremiah. Josiah restored the temple. He took down altars in the high places. He even rediscovered the word of God, probably a Deuteronomy. Jeremiah proceeded to preach Deuteronomy. He preached the Bible throughout the nation. But the people were half-hearted in their repentance. They weren't all in. And we see that in our passage. Our passage is long. I obviously can't cover it in detail. I actually could read the passage to you. It would only take about 15 minutes, but I'm still not going to do it. In each chapter, the sin of the people is referenced. Their judgment is predicted. Sometimes their judgment is predicted as something that's already been accomplished. Jeremiah is a prophet, aware of what's going to happen. He can preach the future like it's today. But more than once in our passage, God calls the people to repent. He invites them back. These chapters are chapters of both judgment and of hope. Now, those of you who have grown numb to your sin, you need to hear these words of judgment. Those of you who have a hard time believing that God cares, and I'm aware that the two of you could be, in fact, the same person, but those of you who have a hard time really believing that God cares for you, well, you need to hear these words of grace. Here's what I would like us all to take away. Any hope of God's grace requires honesty about our sin. Any hope of God's grace requires honesty about our sin. Now, to make that clear, I have 3 points. First, the scandal of our sin, the scandal of our sin. Second, the foolishness of our sin, the foolishness of our sin. And then third, the defeat of our sin, the defeat of our sin. First, the scandal of our sin. Now, scandal is one of the very few words in the English language that whose meaning really hasn't been watered down. Right? No one wants to be part of a scandal. But do you see your sin as scandalous? Right? That's the question really posed by Jeremiah. Again, we know sin is bad. We may even intellectually believe that it warrants God's wrath, but we can take it lightly. We can take God's forgiveness for granted. Now, Jeremiah lays out very specific examples of sin, but he doesn't ever really go into detail, which is interesting. He speaks of sin in very general terms. There's going to be a lot of flipping. It's all going to be within 2 through 6, but just know that. Be forewarned, right? Lots of flipping today. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 28. The Lord speaking through Jeremiah, "But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you. In your time of trouble, for as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, 'We are free, we will come no more to you'?" Right? They stopped seeking the Lord. They turned to idols. They abandoned God. Look at verse 34. "Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in. Yet in spite of all these things, you say, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, I have not sinned.'" Right, so they abused the poor on one hand, and then they cried out, "I've not sinned," on the other hand. Right, look at chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. "O Jerusalem," that's the capital of Judah, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" And then look down at verse 18. "Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart." So you put those verses together, and what it looks like is going on is their thoughts are leading to sinful actions, and their sinful actions are producing wicked thoughts. And so they're in this horrible, vicious cycle that God, through Jeremiah, is pointing out. They had become numb to those around them. Look at chapter 5, verse 27. Chapter 5, verse 27. "Like a cage full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless, to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" So they ignored their neighbor. They practiced injustice. Look at chapter 6, verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 19. "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. So I think in a nutshell, that's the problem, right? They've neglected God's word. They haven't paid attention to God's command. Now, because Jeremiah is not very specific. Now, if you were to read through today, again, it would take you 15 minutes. You read through Jeremiah 2 through 6. If all you read were all the verses that highlight their sin, like in detail, like didn't care for the needy, didn't care for the fatherless, ignored the word, right, turned to idols, it's possible that those words would go in one ear and out the other. Right, because religious people, they know they've done wrong. I think Jeremiah understood that. And so he doesn't simply point out, generally speaking, what they did wrong. To get their point, to get the point across, he addresses the scandal of their sin. In other words, he works hard to show them that their sin is scandalous. With graphic language, he describes their sin as a betrayal against God, usually as a wife betraying her husband, in one instance as a husband betraying his wife. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, the very beginning of our passage for today. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." Now notice what's going on there. God is identifying himself as the groom, as the husband leading his bride, Israel, out of Egypt. She happily follows. And those who try to take advantage of her, of God's people, of God's bride, right, they face disaster from the Lord, from the jealous husband of the bride. And yet, this bride strays from her husband. Verse 17 of chapter 2. "Have you not brought this," referring to judgment, "have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates?" Right, instead of continuing to follow their husband, instead they followed other husbands, right? They followed the husband of Egypt. They followed the husband of Assyria. They sought comfort in the arms of enemy nations. The picture of sin gets even uglier and more graphic. Look at verse 19. "Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds." In other words, long ago I freed you from slavery. Long ago I married you. "But you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bowed down like a whore." Now, the language of high hill and green tree is the language of idol worship. Right? Read through the Old Testament, that becomes patently obvious. It was on the high hills and under the green trees that Israel laid down with her false lovers. She didn't just cheat. She sold her body to the highest bidder. That's the language that Jeremiah chooses to uncover Israel's sin. He pounds the drum again and again and again. Verse 31, And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even to wicked women you have taught your ways. Israel forgot the way her husband clothed her, right? The customs in the ancient Near East to put clothing on your bride, you know, beautiful ornamentation, a way to show love and commitment. And yet they forgot and they sought love elsewhere. The language intensifies in chapter 3. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah. This is how we know that this is at the time that Jeremiah is preaching, another reason why we know. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one, Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Now that's referring to God exiling the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that in all this poetic language, there is history beneath. These are events that really happened, right? The northern kingdom of Israel really played the whore among the false gods of the north, and God really divorced Israel, sending her away, and Judah, the southern kingdom, got to see it all. They had a front row seat to the apostasy of the northern kingdom. Halfway through verse 8, we pick it up there. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom lightly, she polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree. Again, a reference to idolatry. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. Remember how I said that Josiah had been actually doing all these great things and uncovering the word and pulling down idol houses and so forth. And people were getting on the Josiah bandwagon and saying, yeah, we repent. But what we learn right here is they didn't repent. It was pretense. It was a show. It was going through the motions, right? Under Josiah, they learned the word of God. They heard the word of God, but they didn't really repent. And so Judah abandons God like a wife abandoning her husband, right? The harshest language in the Bible to explain sin against God is the language of adultery. And this marriage language describing the relationship between God and his people is used throughout the Old Testament. It's actually carried into the New Testament. So when we reach Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul wants to give lovely, careful, inspired application about how the gospel works out in marriage. Well, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, honor your husband as the people of God are to honor their Savior. All that Old Testament imagery of God being the husband of his people, right, condensed into a few verses in Ephesians chapter 5, so that if you're a married couple and your marriage is going through a difficult time, where do you go? Well, you begin in Ephesians chapter 5. And the husband says, am I laying down my life for my wife? And the wife says, counter to every iota of public sentiment about marriage, the wife says, am I honoring my husband? Because marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. And when your marriage is pure, and the husband is laying down his life, and the wife is honoring her husband, God's glory is proclaimed in your marriage. And when it's not, something false is being communicated about God. Now, why does Jeremiah repeat this language the way he does of an unfaithful bride? He does it to show us just how offensive Judah has become. They trampled on God's affection. The apple of God's eye had become an adulterer, and even worse, a prostitute. Now, how does this graphic language serve us today? I've got three answers. Number one, Jeremiah helps us understand the scandal of sin. Sin is offensive because God is the offended party. Right? After David slept with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband Uriah, David prayed to the Lord, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Well, of course he sinned against Bathsheba. Of course he sinned against Uriah. But the deepest offense, and this is what makes the Bible so amazing, the offense behind the offense is always the betrayal of God. Don't minimize your sin by arguing that nobody's being hurt. Don't rationalize your sin by insisting, you know, the other party kind of sort of deserved it. No, God's word is clear. Your sin is against the perfectly holy, righteous, good and faithful King of the universe. This is the scandal of sin that you need to understand. I think that Jeremiah also gives us this graphic language so that we might feel the scandal of sin, that we might feel it, right? The language of sin as adultery, of sin as sexual immorality, it's inspired by God to wake us up, right? To stir our emotions, to fan into flame this God-given sense of what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust, right? You might not feel the wrongness of a friend, right, breaking into your cupboard and stealing a loaf of bread. Right, you know it's wrong. It's your bread. You paid for that bread. He shouldn't do that. He should ask. You might understand that offense, but there's a different kind of outrage, a different kind of feeling when you find your friend with your wife. Immediately, you feel it. Right? That's the outrage we are to have against our sin. Our indifferent, I know this is weighty. I know that. But as a people who are used to talking about sin, these words are for us. Our indifference toward God, our neglect of God, our refusal to heed his commands, our coldness to living for his glory, our silence about the gospel, our lack of concern for his church, our abuse of others made in his image, all of that is betrayal. The betrayal of God, our husband. The Bible works on many different levels. It informs our intellect by telling us what is and is not sin, but it also informs or arrests our heart so that we can feel rightly the scandal of our sin. One more reason for this graphic language before we move on. It helps us avoid the scandal of sin. None of us are going to perfectly do that, all right? Like, no one is going to leave this sermon and all of a sudden, that was a great sermon. I'm going to be perfect now. Not going to happen. I'm totally aware of that. It's why we preach Christ. Christ crucified. But when we see sin in these biblical terms as betrayal of a good and faithful God, I think it will be easier to resist temptation, right? So long, long ago, the authorities arrested a bishop, a pastor, by the name of Polycarp. And they did with Polycarp what they did with lots of Christians, mainly Christian leaders, but really lots of Christians. They took them to the amphitheater where they would probably be killed unless they recanted of their faith. All right, so just a long history in Christianity of empires finding Christians to be those who are going to rip society apart, and so they need to get them to affirm the emperor and reject Christ. Now, when Polycarp, this old pastor, is brought forth before the authorities and told to recant, this is his answer, the famous words. He says, 86 years have I served him. That's Christ. 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me injury. He's done me no wrong. 86 years I've served him. He's done me no wrong. How then can I now blaspheme my king and my savior? What's interesting to me about Polycarp's answer is he could have said a lot of different things. Like he could have said, Jesus died for me. You know, I'm born again. I've got the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, I can't recant Jesus Christ. It would have been theologically accurate. But in this moment, with deep conviction, he says, look, my Savior Christ has been so faithful to me. Like, I can look back over 86 years, and I can't find a day that Jesus hasn't been faithful to me. Don't you see that were I to recant my faith, I would be betraying him. And I won't do that. I'm not going to betray my Savior for a few more days of life. When you are tempted to sin, remember, it is God you are about to betray. Feel the scandal. Let an awareness of Christ as the faithful husband of the church, let that awareness spur you on to holiness. Right, that was the first point, the scandal of sin. Now here's the second point. Obviously it's related, the foolishness of sin. Because woven throughout chapters 2-6 are reminders that forsaking God is the most foolish and devastating decision you could ever make. That's what Jeremiah wants us to understand. And the people, they didn't see this, right? They were like, and I'm sure I would have done this if I played football, but they were like a JV football player taking the ball and running into the wrong end zone. And like, he's cheering, like, I'm about to score a touchdown. Like, no, you're not. You're going the opposite direction. The people of Israel, they lied to themselves, convincing themselves they're going the right direction. Chapter 6, verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, these are the prophets, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. So prophets, priests, they're supposed to speak truth. But these prophets cry out, peace, peace, when war is knocking at the door. Israel had become callous to sin, right? They became comfortable in their idolatry. They were running full speed into the wrong end zone. And they didn't even know to blush. All that sexual immorality, what's the big deal? They'd forgotten how to blush. Have you ever been so comfortable in your own sin that you stopped calling it sin? So comfortable that you're not even ashamed anymore. That's a dangerous, a foolish place to be. Jeremiah points out just how foolish they become in a number of different ways. I don't have time to go through them all. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The Lord is saying, I was faithful. I did everything I said I was going to do. I said you'd come to the land, you came to the land. I provided you in the land. I gave you victory over your enemies. And what did you do? You went after worthlessness. That's the foolishness. You went after worthlessness. Like, here I am worthy, you go after worthlessness. and you became worthlessness yourself. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out or carved out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God is the fountain of living waters, right? God is a stream that never runs dry. Again, ancient Near East, forget ancient Near East, Near East, desert climate, what do you want? You want water. And God says, that's me. Fountain of living waters is me. Jesus must have had this in mind at the well when he spoke to that woman and said, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. But they rejected the water of God, right? They carved cistern. A cistern was a tank or a vessel, right? They carved these vessels to hold water, but like their carver was inherently broken. The cisterns always wound up leaking water. They didn't work. They carved these cisterns, but they always ended up with dry tongues, with parched mouths. So what Jeremiah is saying is, look, you sin because you think whatever you're doing is going to bring you good water. Like, why would you do it if you didn't think good water was coming? You sin because you've convinced yourself that something good is coming towards you. But if this is true, and God is the fountain of living water, then wherever else you go to look for water, you are always eventually going to wind up with a bowl full of dust. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is not done pointing out the people's foolishness. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed, they, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. In other words, idols will be of no use to them when the army of Babylon comes. Chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities, raise a standard, that's a flag, towards Zion, flee for safety, stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Judgment is coming. But the people refuse to see it. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob. Proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Right? There's nothing dumber than getting on I-285 and closing your eyes. But this is exactly how Israel lived. They saw God's glory in creation, but they closed their eyes. Look at verse 22. Do not fear me. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Like, totally an honest question. Like, do you not fear me? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Right, all of Jeremiah is saying, all of creation is screaming out, there is a God, there is a God. All of creation is making that argument. The heavens are declaring it. The ground, as it produces fruit, every harvest is shouting out. Like every argument you make for the denying the existence of God can be followed by 100 arguments declaring the existence of God. Just look around, the Bible says. Look around, Jeremiah says. Right, the sea is kept in place because of God. The rains fall because of God. And now today, with more scientific detail, right, we might call this the argument for intelligent design. Whatever you call it, it takes more faith to deny God than to affirm him. But God doesn't need your affirmation. He's God. Right? Those who deny God, those who would deny him, are like a child standing between a sandcastle and the ocean. And you just picture that. Here's a sandcastle I just built. Here's the ocean. Hey, ocean, you're never going to destroy my sandcastle. That's the foolishness of denying God. It may take a minute, may take an hour, but one day the ocean is going to make nothing out of the sandcastle. That's what Jeremiah wants us to understand. Turn to chapter 4, verse 19. This is the most emotional section in all of our passage, at least. Verse 19. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent, for I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. So do you see what Jeremiah is saying and what God is doing? God is stripping creation back to the studs. You've heard verse 23 before. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void. That's a snapshot of creation. Genesis 1, 2. A snapshot of creation before there was light, before there was oxygen, before there was water, before there was man, before there were birds. And so God is about to return Judah to that state. God is about to undo what he's made. He will decreate what he once created. War is coming. Devastation is knocking. Death is approaching. Like a wildfire turning a lush forest into a scorched earth. So is God, Jeremiah says, about to do to Israel. And I would just stop and say, in light of this, in light of the theological reality of the consequences of sin, what a beautiful truth we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Our sin leads to our undoing. Only Christ can restore us. Two quick questions before we move on to our last point. First question, are you grieving over the foolishness of sin? We see the grief of Jeremiah in chapter 4, verse 19. Jeremiah saw the coming of the Lord. Jesus teaches us to await his second coming, his return. Paul told Timothy to judge that Jesus was going to come one day and judge the living and the dead. Right? Judgment Day is not an Old Testament religion. It's just a Bible thing. One day Jesus is going to come back and he will judge the living and the dead. Christianity is not a here and now religion. Christianity is a now and then religion. We are concerned with today. Today matters, but we're just as concerned about tomorrow. We care about the material welfare of our neighbor. We care even more about their spiritual welfare. The judgment of hell is not a topic to be treated lightly, nor is it a topic to be ignored. Ignore the topic of hell, you are simply ignoring the Bible. We preach the word. We share the gospel. We go to the nations. We love our neighbors because we want them to know the Lord. We should grieve the foolishness of sin that has locked them in a prison of darkness. Cultivate a heart that grieves over the foolishness of sin. When you hear of moral failure, when you see someone locked in blindness, when you find a friend whose heart is closed to the good news, grieve, mourn, wail, pray, grieve over the foolishness of sin. Another question, are you carving out empty cisterns? To carve out an empty cistern that holds no water is to value the wrong things, to put your money in investments that will never produce anything. Carving out empty cisterns is giving yourself over to lies. It happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit with the satanic promise that they would then become like God. They carved out empty cisterns, right? It led to their destruction. It happens today, right? Lies fly at us like darts from the enemy. Give yourself to your career. There will be time for God later. It's not true. Live like this and you are carving a broken cistern. Do whatever it takes to curb your loneliness, to minimize your bitterness. You deserve to feel good. All right, this could take the form of flirting, of pornography, of illicit sex, of adultery. Live like this and you are carving out a broken cistern. Find joy in the recognition and accomplishments and successes and applause. But the water from those bowls will quickly leak out. Live for any of these things and you are carving a broken cistern. Sin promises you the world and leaves you dead on a cross. You will pay for your betrayal of God. Christ promises a cross and gives you the world. Brothers and sisters, it's not just heaven we're waiting for. Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is our companion when we are lonely. He is our compass when we are lost. And more than any of that, he is our Savior when we are condemned. Turn away from the world. Turn to Christ. We've seen the scandal of sin. We have seen the foolishness of sin. Third and finally, the defeat of sin. Jeremiah, as you can probably tell, is one of the most heart-wrenching books in the whole Bible. We are confronted on page after page with what Christians for many years have referred to as the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity says we are so wretched in and of ourselves that none of us would ever turn to God. The doctrine of total depravity does not say that we are as bad as we could possibly be. The doctrine of total depravity simply says we are too bad to turn to the Lord. I would present exhibit A as a Jeremiah 2 through 6 and exhibit B, your own life. You can argue with me about that later. When you look at these chapters, when you think about the scandal of sin and the foolishness of sin, its deceitfulness, you might think, man, it's all hopeless. I should just give up. But God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Notice the ways that God calls his people. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. Just stop for there, just for a moment. The ark of the covenant of the Lord. In the Holy of Holies, in the heart of the temple, where sacrifices were made for the forgiveness of sins. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, more than any other object on planet Earth, represented the very presence of God. By humbling themselves and making sacrifices year after year and day after day, after spilling the blood, they could go to the temple and the priests could tell them about the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and the people would have confidence that God is with them. So long as the temple stands and the ark is in place, they will know that God is with them. But in just a few years, Babylon is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. The temple is going to be burned to the ground, and for all of history, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is going to be missing. And Jeremiah, in the midst of all of this prediction of great, devastating judgment, says, oh, by the way, a day is coming when you're not even going to miss the Ark of the Lord. I mean, friends, I can't communicate adequately enough how astounding that statement is. A day is coming when your most cherished possession, the one thing that secured your very life, you're not even going to miss. Why? Because in Christ, the temple is no longer necessary. Because in Christ, sin has been defeated. Because in Christ, we're no longer condemned. That day has come. We don't miss the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord because we have the Lord. Verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. Notice all the ways in this passage that God calls his people, right? God calls his people to return. Verse 12. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. God is calling a rebellious people to come back to him. It's like the call of Christ found in Matthew 11, 28. Come, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you weighed down by your sin? Are you ashamed by your own betrayal of God? Are you overwhelmed by your own foolishness? Return to God. The temple is gone. The sacrifice has been offered. There's forgiveness in Christ. Return. You can go to him today, but you've got to be real. And that's the second calling. You got to be honest about your sin. God calls you to be honest about your sin. Verse 13, only acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God. God is calling his people to own their sin, to hate it, to admit their betrayal, to own it. It's like the call of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We live in a culture where nobody wants to take the blame. We're saying, I'm sorry, that was my fault. Are words that people find so hard to speak. In God's economy, until you admit that your sin is a betrayal against him, you will never be received by him. If you are new to Christianity, I know that it can be intimidating coming to church. I don't know all of you. I don't know if some of you are coming to church maybe for the first, second, third, fourth time. I don't know. But I know it can be intimidating to come to church. Everybody's kind of dressed up. Some of us, like, sometimes, like, put a jacket on, like, what's going on? What's everybody doing? Right? You're surrounded by people who really do look like they have it all together. And that can make you, over time, well, maybe that's what it means to be a Christian. You know, I'll put on a sport coat. I'll tell people that I pray, and everything will be okay. But know this. If anyone in this room is a Christian, regardless of how they're dressed, it's because they first admitted their own sin and put their faith in Christ. We're all struggling in this room to be men and women God is calling us to be. Every day, we all need to begin again. That's why the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Every day, we need to begin again, confessing our sin, acknowledging our need for God's grace. You never outgrow the need to be honest about your sin. You never outgrow the need to be honest about your sin. But you can't be alone. You can't be alone. God calls his people to the church. After so many years of false prophets, the missing theme of verses 2-6 that time has not allowed me to expound is the theme of the sinfulness of Israel's leaders. The prophets, the priests, the kings, the shepherds, all let the people down. The very people who should have been pointing them to the Lord, with rare exceptions, were pointing them to Baal. And yet God promises a new day. Look at verse 15. God promises shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. John Calvin commented on this verse by saying, we hence learn that the church cannot continue without having faithful pastors to show the way of salvation. So Jeremiah is prophesying about a future when all of God's people are together, led by godly shepherds, but united by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together, right, together these harlots, right, together these prostitutes, they together shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as for a heritage. On the cross, Christ presented himself as the final sacrifice. On the cross, he died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. On the cross, Christ built a church of Jews and Gentiles, of men and women, slave and free, into one church family. In Christ, every sin has been put to death, and we are alive to God together as one body. So if you're a Christian, lean into the church. Right? Don't come for the shepherds who promised to lead you. Come for the gospel that we promised to feed you. Come. Mount Vernon is not perfect, and until Christ's return, we never will be. But don't let our imperfections keep you from digging into the local church. Make the church your home away from heaven. Your home away from heaven. Jeremiah presents us with so many hard truths. I'm hard-pressed to think of a more serious sermon I've preached recently. But praise God for the promise of the gospel. Hannah, as you come to be baptized this morning, remember, it is a picture of Christ paying for your sin, putting an end to the judgment you deserve, and it's a picture of a new family, a church, given as a gift from God to you. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we are amazed with what can only be called your forbearance, your patience. Lord, why not just begin again? Why not cast everyone away and just begin again? But in your kindness, you saw fit to redeem those like us who have betrayed you so boldly, so brazenly. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the union that we have with him and with one another. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.